I want to thank you for being here this morning. On behalf of the elders of this congregation and all the members here, if you're visiting with us, we are so thankful. We mean that from the bottom of our hearts. Today, all around the world, there are those assembling on what this day has often been called Easter, in order to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm grateful for that, in one sense. I'm very grateful that people are now thinking about something that is central to the very existence of who we are. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are hopeless and helpless. And I'm grateful that the world is focusing on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But like Clay said a few moments ago, we're going to do this again next week. In fact, we're going to do this again tomorrow and the rest of our lives, hopefully. Every morning that I get up, it is indeed, in my mind, a resurrection morning. It is a remembrance of who I am and the name that I wear, Jesus the Christ. My proclamation to the world, until He comes, as we've just sung, is to proclaim the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected. And He didn't go back into a grave, but He ascended into heaven, and He sits at the right hand of the Father above. And as the Bible class that Rob taught just a few moments ago depicts, that He is still King, and He is Lord of Lords, and He is King of Kings. And we proclaim that to the world. This is not all just a show. What we do from this place each week when we assemble, we will continue to do as long as we live. And it is not a show, it is a conviction. And it comes from a conversion to the fact that Jesus is a resurrected being. Unlike any other religious leader in the history of the world, we do not go to a tomb to commemorate this great one who has passed on before us and lived a great life. We are here to commemorate the one who died and rose again, as He said on the day that He said. And so I'm grateful that you're here and that you want to study. You know, there's a lot of people that, I guess, humorously call themselves CEO Christians. Christmas and Easter only. If that's why people assemble, just to remember on those two days, some high holy day that has often been proclaimed by some religious gatherings of people, some hierarchy somewhere, I hope that you'll begin to reconsider that. That this is not just a day that we pick aside and maybe a day like Christmas and we call those high holy days or very sacred days or religious holidays, that you'll think of this as something different as we go through this. I want to study about the resurrection. It's on people's minds, and I think it's appropriate that we just go and think about that for a few moments. The Bible tells us, and if you'd like to take your Bible over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection is indeed the center and the circumference of who we are and as a people of God. We are here, as you just saw in the taking of the Lord's Supper, to commemorate the one who died for us. But we would not be commemorating that if He were still in the tomb. If He were not the resurrected Lord, He would not be Lord at all. But because He was raised from the dead as He proclaimed, then we can think of His death in the light in which He died for my sins. But if all He did was die for my sins, even if He had lived a perfect life, indeed, in fact, it would not have been perfect because He would have been a liar or He would have been a lunatic. To be able to say and make the claims that He made and yet still remain in the grave. For He based everything upon the resurrection, and so do we. So when we think about the book of 1 Corinthians, particularly chapter 15, I want to read a few verses with you, beginning in verse 1, and ask you to read with me. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you, there's a declaration that the Apostle Paul is making that I make for you now this morning. The gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. If you can think of the highlighted words that are in that chart, you will see that that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, in fact, the inspired men from heaven, who witnessed the resurrected Lord, could stand and proclaim to a world in declaration, I preach this man. You listened to our testimony. You concluded from all the evidence that was available to you. And then you received it. And you then said, I believe. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that he was buried. And on the third day, he was resurrected, as said. Did you believe in vain? Paul is making the declaration. To which he now goes on and he says, if you hold fast that word, otherwise you will have believed in vain. If you give up on this, if you quit on this, then your faith is in vanity. Then he goes on to say in verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. He's an inspired man. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. There we see again this idea of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And each one of them is according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures foretold by prophecy, messianic prophecies, and then by the declaration of Jesus himself, that he was going to die, be buried, and then be raised on the third day. But now, what you see at the latter part of this and what the rest of this chapter is about is the eyewitnesses who testified to this. When I think about those men who, like Cephas, who's also known as Simon Peter, that was his other name, and then he was telling us in the order, and then by the 12, which represents the concept of the apostles, and Peter would have been among them. He first saw Peter, and then he would come into the inner room where all the apostles were gathered and proclaim himself to all of them. And then the Bible says, and after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, the greater part of which are still alive when Paul's writing this. Think about that. Paul is writing somewhere around 56 A.D., the book of 1 Corinthians. Jesus was died, buried, and resurrected around somewhere around 30 A.D., You do the math, and that's a quarter of a century. So for about a quarter of a century, this understanding of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ has been circulated, and a great number of people have eyewitnessed testimony to that. And if you stop and think about that, that's pretty staggering. Most of them are still alive, and all you got to do is go ask. And so they didn't invent something, and then just this small group, a band of brothers, decides they're going to foist this hoax on the world. Then it says, then James, who happened to, by the way, to be the Lord's physical brother, and who would have known beyond all doubt who Jesus was, because he grew up and basically had become an unbeliever until he saw the resurrection. The resurrection changed everything for Jesus' own half-brothers. And then the other apostles, again, he met them up on the Sea of Galilee once more to witness to them. And then last of all, Paul says, he was seen by me as one who was born out of due time. So the testimony is there, and I want you to think with me just for a second about that. The idea, the concept of over 500 people at one time being eyewitnesses to the resurrection. I don't know what assembly he gathered himself to. Perhaps in the temple complex, somewhere, maybe in Jerusalem, maybe up on the Sea of Galilee, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly this situation. But he comes to over 500 people at one time and lets them handshake him, as it were. Look into his hands, his side, and his feet, like he had done to doubting Thomas. And so you think of the eyewitness testimony that's there. I ask you, and I proposed this one time before, and I ask you to think with me again. If you've never heard this argument, then consider it, because I'm trying to leave you with, as an attorney would on a court of law, beyond all reasonable doubt. If you were to have, one by one, an eyewitness who had seen the resurrected Lord come to a witness stand and take the pledge to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. They were under the oath before God. And they said, now tell us what you saw exactly. Witness number one comes up, be it Cephas, Peter. And then the 12 come up and they tell their story. And then the 500 plus brethren come up one by one by one. We give them each 15 minutes. And if you think about that, if you had seen the resurrected Jesus the Christ, and I gave you 15 minutes to tell your story, could you do it within 15 minutes? Probably not likely. But that's all I'm going to give you. You got to concise it down, edit it down, and tell me your story of your eyewitness account of Jesus in 15 minutes. Let's suppose we were able to do that where all these 500, at least we know 516, there was probably a lot more than that. But if you just took 516, gave them each 15 minutes, what you would have is 5 days and 9 hours of continuous testimony without stop, no breaks. Think about that. For almost a solid week, one after another, giving only 15 minutes, can basically fill up a week telling their story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's beyond all shadow of doubt. That ought to convince them. And what it did, it convinced thousands of people back then. Millions of people since then. But the question now goes, if we continue our reading in 1 Corinthians, what happens if there is no resurrection? That's what 1 Corinthians 15 begins to argue for us. He goes on down in verse 13, he picks up his story. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. In other words, if you do not believe in miracles, then what? What's left if there's no resurrection? If there's no miraculous? If Jesus is still in the tomb? If it's somehow an occupied tomb, or if they just stole the body away, or whatever? What are you going to do then if Jesus has played you for the fool? Or if the apostles really are the ones who played you for the fool? The people of then, and as well as the people of now, will listen to the apostles' testimony. 516 plus people get up and tell their story, and yet we're convinced, and so we become disciples, we believe, we suffer for the name of Christ, and maybe we are even martyred for the faith, as millions have been over the time of the 2,000 years. If that's true, then Christ is not risen. Now think of the ramifications of that if Christ is still dead. I might as well be up here preaching Hinduism or Buddhism, reincarnation, what have you. I might as well be just telling you stories of Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck. If Jesus is still in the tomb, verse 14 says, and if Christ is not risen, okay, let's move that down one more stage, then what? Our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. What we're doing here is nothing more than an exercise in futility. What we're doing in singing these songs and taking this Lord's Supper and preaching these sermons and praying these prayers and taking up collections is just ridiculous and futile. It's empty. There's nothing to it. It's vanity. It's grasping for the wind. We're hoping beyond all hope that there's life beyond the grave, when in point of fact, if Jesus is still in the tomb, it's all useless. And everything we're doing here is useless. He goes on to say in verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. If you think about that, the apostles would be false witnesses. Now think about that for a second. If all these men who spent three and a half years walking with Jesus did not believe he was really going to be killed, even up to and including the moment where he was arrested, they did not believe it. And then I'm sure Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him for the 30 pieces of silver, did not believe that even he would get money. He thought maybe this was some scheme. He'd get rich quick, as it were, and they can't kill him. He's going to, like he'd done before, escape through their hands, and he'll never be crucified. But when he saw that Jesus was truly crucified, he said, I betrayed innocent blood, and he throws the money back down right at their feet. Even the one who betrayed him knew who he was. If the fact is that we do not rise from the dead, we are false witnesses, the apostle says. Verse 16, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Okay, we already know that. So then what? And if Christ is not risen, he says, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Your faith is useless. Now think about this. That means you're going to hell. That means there's no hope for you. You are helpless and hopeless. You're without God. You're without Christ, as Ephesians 2 and verse 12 tells us. What a horrible existence that is. If that's true, then, he goes on and gives the if then also those who have fallen asleep. Here's the one that hurts almost the worst. Among all other things, what hurts the most is all those loved ones who died, perhaps even as martyrs for the faith, died for us for a hoax. and they have perished. Our loved ones have no hope as well. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. You ought to look at me and I ought to look at you and we ought to shake our heads and go, boy, we got duped. We were taken for fools. All this time of spending all of our life studying the Bible and praying and hoping beyond hope that there's life beyond the grave, we're to be pitied beyond all. But now, he says, Christ is risen from the dead. Paul stands and tells you, with scars to be shown for it, he bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He would write to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this long catalog of persecutions that he had been through. And so he is able to say, without fear of successful contradiction, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all those who sleep. In other words, the first to rise, never to die again. Lazarus was resurrected, but he died again. Jairus' daughter was resurrected, but she died again. But Jesus was the first to live, never to die again. And so we will follow in his footsteps. And as he proclaimed for Lazarus, come forth. One day he's going to say, Rick Lanning, come forth. He's going to call your name and you're going to come out of the grave. Because he lives, we can live. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection. Let me tell you this, the last part. For as in Adam all die, even so, in Christ Jesus, all will be made alive. I'm here to tell you with a smile on my face and a song in my heart, I'm going to die. And so are you, but that's okay. My loved ones who've already died, that's okay. I don't mourn as those who have no hope. As the writer would go on to say here in this chapter, O grave, where's your victory? O grave, where's your sting? You can't hurt me. You can't hurt me. You can't hurt any of my loved ones who live and believe in Jesus the Christ. We are going to be made alive again. Now, that all be said, I want to move to a second stage of my sermon. And I want you to think with me about all those who say that's not true. You know, we've had 2,000 years of history now. For all the enemies of the cross and the enemies of the empty tomb to raise their voice and proclaim that what you and I believe is a lie. That we are to be pitied. I think of Christopher Hitchens, who just recently died and he spent his life denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It even went to his final days when people thought, well, maybe he would relent because he's about to meet his Maker. And he went with a defiant shake of the fist into the tomb. I'm sure he released his grip the moment of his death. And I think of Carl Sagan, and I think of all these others who've spent their life proclaiming, Bertrand Russell and those guys who've all lived their whole life to determine and declare to us that Jesus is still in the tomb. That there is no resurrection. Let me tell you something. Our responsibility is to be able to declare what we believe, just like Paul declared what he believed. My job is to tell the world that Jesus lives. I don't have a prophet like Muhammad who sits in a tomb and five times a day all of his disciples bow the knee and pray toward his occupied tomb. I don't have to face Jerusalem because my Lord's not there. My Lord is in heaven, and I lift up my voice and I speak to Him several times a day. And the Bible tells me in the book of Hebrews, He ever lives to make intercession on my behalf. I can talk to my Savior, and He hears me, and He goes to defense on my behalf. You know, we can look at all these different things, and I would love to spend time, and it would take me days to go through all the evidences to support the fact of who Jesus is to me and give you all the reasons why the 2,000 years of documented history of all the alleged discrepancies and allegations against the resurrection of Christ are not true. If there was ever going to be an argument raised that would disqualify Jesus as the resurrected Lord, surely it would have come forth by now. Surely. And looking at the evidences that are there, I don't have time to go through those now. I do want to just simply look at the last one. All the attempted allegations against the resurrected Lord. The attempted explanations of his resurrection. And we start by looking at the idea, and I got this studying Josh McDowell and others who have spent a lot of time looking at. In fact, Josh McDowell spent a lot of his time. He's gone to over 1,000 universities around the world to defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ, allowing for all those who are academics and intelligentsia and all of these wise and smart people who think they know all the answers as to why Christianity is a fake and a fraud. And he goes and he allows them to all throw their hardest questions at him. And then after all those years, he wrote a book called The Resurrection Factor. And he categorized and documented all the various attempts to disprove Jesus as the resurrected Lord. And here's some of the things he came up with. The occupied, talking about Occupy Wall Street, they say Occupy the Tomb theory. And what I mean by that is they look at that and they say, well, they don't know where the real tomb is. And those of his day who thought that they knew, you know, those women, they were all in tears and blurry-eyed, and they would go to what they thought was the tomb to make the final burial preparations, to put the spices on him and all of that kind of stuff. And they went to a tomb and it was empty and they thought, oh no. And so, in other words, they went to the wrong tomb. We have the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in our country in Washington, D.C. I've been there and watched the proceedings as they changed the guards and all of that. And there's a body that's buried there, unknown. But this is the case of the unknown Savior. We don't know where he is, they say. Is that true? Everybody there knew where he was. You stop and think about this. You look through the categories in the Scriptures and the evidences that is there. And you have the women, the first ones who saw him, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the Bible says. And they came. And the problem is, the real problem is, Mary Magdalene actually spoke to the resurrected Lord. And she asked, you know, when she thought it wasn't him, and says, well, you mean, where is he and I'll bury him? He says, Mary. And she says, Rabboni. And he says, don't touch me now, but go tell the apostles that I'm a resurrected. She was certainly at the right tomb. And I think of the apostles, remember Peter and the one who Jesus loved, running to the tomb and looking down, and one goes in and waits for his friend to come by when John beats him there, and then Peter gets there and goes in first, and then John goes in. They see the burial clothes. So surely this is the right tomb. They're not going to run to the wrong tomb. And then you think of the Romans. And when he says to them, you have a guard, that had to be the Roman guards, because later they would come to them and say, hey, clear us on this. This is what happened. And they say, well, we'll make this okay if it gets back to your leaders. Because if it's them and if it's their soldiers, they're not going to do that because they can cover for them. They just say, you do this or your neck will kill you. And so the Romans who here are the disciplined ones, and they saw it. And you think they're going to put a seal on the wrong tomb and guard the wrong tomb? I don't think so when their life's on the line. And Joseph of Arimathea, surely he knew his own burial tomb that had just, the Bible says, had been newly chiseled, newly hewn out. He knew where his own place was. It was his place. And so that can't be true, the unknown tomb theory. What about the wrong tomb? If it's still occupied and they go to the wrong tomb, in other words, they didn't know where the other one was, but they go to this one, it's the wrong tomb. Did the guards secure again the wrong tomb? These two theories basically are one and the same. Did the guards put a seal in the wrong tomb? Did the Sanhedrin misjudge Jesus' tomb? That doesn't make sense. Did the loyal women forget in only a few hours? Because they stood there and watched Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus bury this man. They knew where he was. You think they're going to make a mistake just in a few hours coming back to bury him, that they went to the wrong place? When they come in, they said to themselves, how are we going to move the stone? How are we going to get that big stone moved? They knew exactly where it was. Did Joseph not know his own chiseled tomb again? Did the apostles not make sure before risking their life? If I'm going to risk my life, I'm going to make double dog sure, as I used to say as a kid. I'm going to make sure that what I believe is true. I'm not going to go and spend my days getting beat up and ultimately killed for something that I don't know to be true. That just doesn't make sense. And finally, this is the kicker to me. Did the angels sit on the wrong tomb? That doesn't make any sense. The angels knew where Jesus was buried, and they said, he is not here, but what? He is risen. That can't be it. So then what they did over the years, men have tried to fabricate legends and myths and fables about the resurrected Lord. In other words, they say this is all legend. But stop and think about this. Paul is writing 1 Corinthians around 55, 56 A.D. If this happened just about 25 years previous, there is not near enough time to create a legend in 25 years, especially when over 500 people who were the eyewitness accounts are still alive and can testify to the fact that they saw him. The legend can't be true. Now, what some have done, they've tried to say 1 Corinthians was written by some unknown anonymous guy in the second or third century. But that's been well disproved. 1 Corinthians was written in the first century. It's too short a time, a period, to be able to creating a legend. 1 Corinthians, there's over 500 witnesses. We've already talked about that. And the Bible, by the way, goes out of its way to condemn the making of myths and fables. That doesn't make sense then. So that didn't work. So what about then just a spiritual resurrection? In other words, Jesus was just, yeah, he died. And this is his apostles, and this one in the hallucination, which is next, kind of go hand in hand. The spiritual resurrection where his spirit was raised. His body remained dead, but his spirit was raised. Everybody was excited about it and went out and talked about this spiritual resurrection. And so, in other words, he wasn't real. The Pharisees had a deep conviction in the true resurrection. They believed in that. And so they knew that, and that's why they said, make it secure. Many Bible examples of God raising dead people. In other words, this couldn't have been just, if it's only the sake of Jesus, we have many other resurrection stories in the Scriptures. One of the apostles, in fact, the apostles in Mark 16 were told to go out and they given the power to raise the dead, the Bible says. So they raised many a man. Jesus himself, of course, disproved this forever. When he walks in, he says to the men who did not believe that he had been raised. When even the women and James and Peter and John had gone back and told him, they still didn't believe. And he comes in to this room and he exposes his hands, his side, and his feet, and he says, see. The very next week, when Thomas had not been in the previous meeting, he comes and he wouldn't believe until he had seen. So Jesus shows himself to Thomas, and Thomas says, my Lord and my God. They had every reason not to believe because of the consequences that was going to come into their lives. So it couldn't have been a spiritual resurrection, and it certainly wasn't a hallucination. Have you ever hallucinated? A few years ago when I fell off that truck that some of you remember, they said I was just talking out of my head. I was saying all kinds of wild and crazy things. You know, there's the old pink elephant in the room theory. That, you know, you're seeing pink elephants. Now, that's hallucination. I kept talking about this turnip truck. And I have no idea what they said. You said I said it over 100 times. I have no idea. I'd never have seen a turnip truck. But they say you're hallucinating. Okay, that's an hallucination. But now, can you imagine getting 516 plus people and they're all hallucinating about the exact same event? And they're willing even to give their lives? I'm not going to die for a turnip truck. I would die for a resurrected Lord. So the very idea of the definition of a hallucination, if you ask any psychologist, he can tell you it takes usually a paranoid or a schizophrenic to be able to talk about things that they see things that they don't really see. These men, for the rest of their lives, went forth all over the world preaching to a world to believe in the resurrected Lord. Besides that, the disciples didn't even believe that he was going to be raised because they didn't believe he was going to die. So the occupied tomb theory is just not going to work. And those are the best of the best. That's the cream of the crop of those who've said the tomb was actually still occupied, that Jesus was never truly resurrected. Or if you want to look at it from the other side, what about the empty natural? In other words, he was still in the tomb and they just got the wrong tomb or they hallucinated or whatever. But now let's look at it, what about empty? Of course, the apostles and what Matthew records for us is they actually anticipate. In fact, Matthew records that's what they thought, that Jesus was stolen. His body was stolen by his disciples because they wanted to believe in this so badly that they concocted this plan to be able to somehow, some way, get into that tomb, move the stone, get through the Roman guards, get the body, escape, and hoax it on the world. That's a pretty phenomenal thought if you stop and think about it, that the apostles said, look, we know this. In fact, they've said it's reported until this day. How could sleeping soldiers know the disciples stole it? Now, that's the report that came back. They said to them that you said that their disciples stole it. How would this, if they were, they said we were asleep, but his disciples stole it. How do you know the disciples stole it if you're asleep? There's a lot of things that you might know, but if you're asleep, you're not going to know anything that's going on around you. And these guys were told, well, you just say that the disciples came and stole the body. Now, stop and think about that. If you think about Roman soldiers, the most trained weapon in the history as far as what they were able to do. 16 men could beat off an entire charging chariot run. If you stop and think about that, they were actually charged. 16 men were able to get into a square and be able to stop a charging chariot. I don't know how all they did that, but they said they could do it. And so you think about these 16 men, a quadrant of soldiers that were stationed here to guard, to make sure that this hoax wouldn't be able to be fallen off on the people. These Roman guards, you're going to get through these Roman guards who, if they were caught sleeping, would be executed. All 16, pretty amazing. And to get through them, and then to be able to, these disciples who were too afraid, even when this group came out to arrest Jesus, what did the disciples do just 3 days before? They ran away. They were scared. And they ran cowardly and started hiding behind locked doors. And all through the trial and the crucifixion, they even stood at a far distance. Only you know, the women would get close to the actual crucifixion. The disciples were cowering in this hiding place. And then what about rolling this large stone away and saying, shh, 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 shh. And then moving this by 1.5 to 2 ton rock with Roman guards sitting there asleep. That's pretty incredible. This doesn't make any sense. And besides that, the moral of the apostles spending their lives living a lie and then ultimately being martyred, it makes no sense whatsoever. But not only was they say it was not stolen by the disciples, but then stolen by the authorities. And this one's even more incredulous. Because what the concept is the authorities, in order to stop the hoax, would steal the body so that they couldn't steal it, so that they could always be able to produce it. Now, if that's true, then why didn't they produce it? When they arrested Peter in Acts chapter 5 and said, we don't want you preaching about this resurrected Lord anymore. All they had to do was just simply say, well, we'll stop that in its tracks. Let's show the body. And you think about that. That's absolutely foolish. The empty tomb caused all of their problems. Why would they not then expose this fraud? Never even an official denial. They never even said it didn't happen. Because they knew from the soldiers, they knew exactly where he'd been buried. They knew all the details of it. All they had to do on the day, in fact, that God, by his providence, had Peter within yards of the resurrected tomb, the resurrection tomb, proclaim that this Jesus whom you crucified is now Lord in Christ. All they had to do was produce the body and disprove what Peter and the apostles were saying. Yet they couldn't do it, and they knew they couldn't. The silence of the Jews, to me, as one man put it, speaks louder than the voice of the Christians. The enemies couldn't do anything about it. That ought to say something about it. And then some have come up with this swoon theory or resuscitation theory. This is an incredible thing where they said that he went through all the scourgings, all the different things that he went through, and then he just swooned on the cross. They came by, they thought he was dead, so they take him down, and then they wrap him in this all these spices, which would be curative, medicinal, and put him in this tomb, and in the coolness of the day, and the coolness of the tomb, it would revive him. He would wake up. He would break off all the garments that would wrap him in, the swaddling stuff, the entombment. And then he'd be able to move the stone away and then go out and proclaim himself as the resurrected Lord. Pshaw. That doesn't make any sense. If you stop and think about the conditions of Jesus in the Gethsemane in the garden with the bleeding as it were, sweating as it were, great drops of blood, losing a lot of energy that way, going through 3 Jewish trials, then 3 Roman trials. After that, then going through the terrible scourgings where he'd be almost beat to death. And then 6 hours of laying on a cross with spikes in your hands and your feet. And then the spear that would be thrust through his side. The burial spices, by the way, 100 pounds worth entombing you. You couldn't breathe because they have to wrap your face. No medical help. And to think that he did all of that and then pushed a stone away, got by the guards, and then stood out to proclaim himself as the resurrected Lord. I don't believe it. It's just not possible. If true, it's more miraculous than even the resurrection itself. Then if that's not true, then what about the Passover plot? I've got a book here that I was reading last night and today about Hugh Schoenfeld. He spent 40 years trying to disprove the resurrection. And this was his thesis. This is his master's thesis. The Passover plot. And it was phenomenal reading, only if for no other reason it was because it was so humorous. To think of the fact that he spent 40 years trying to disprove the resurrection, and this is the best that he's got. It was called the Passover plot. A major motion picture was actually made of it back in the late 60s. And the idea is that he had it all figured out, and he was in league with Joseph of Arimathea to give him a potion that when that it would look like he would pass out. They could do his heartbeat, that he would be all, they could see that he was dead, then they would take him down, put him in a cool tomb, and then revive him and get him up. That was the idea. It was a Passover plot. The problem was, and it went wrong, when the soldier decided to run the spear through him. That's the idea. Now, what they thought they were accomplishing, and how he thinks that's somehow going to prove anything to us, but that was his theory, is that he just simply swooned, and think about the implications of that. Hoodwinking all of these people who said they saw him alive, and then all the history of the Bible that did say otherwise, of the church, and all the other historical evidences that we have, as opposed to Mr. Schoenfeld's figment of his imagination. The Passover plot fails as well. So, if that's true, if the empty natural theory is no good, then, and the occupied is no good, then the only thing really left is, friend, he is risen from the dead. And I leave that for your consideration this morning. We've talked about 1 Corinthians 15, and we've shown you what the apostles and those who gave their lives declared. And then I'm asking you to examine the evidence. Now, you might think that, well, I've just built a straw man. I've put up this empty natural tomb and the occupied tomb and all those things. And so I really, I'm just kind of building a straw man, and it's easy then to knock them over, say, ha, 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 and now look at the resurrected Lord. I want you to consider your own evidence. Whatever else is out there, friend, your eternal destiny depends on the fact of Jesus and his resurrection. If you look at me and you would laugh at me and say you are to be of all people most pitied, then that's fine if that's how you see it. But I ask you to consider also, what's the alternative? If there is nothing beyond this grave, as I say often, if you're just like old Rover and you're going to soon be dead all over, there's nothing more beyond the last breath that you take in this world. If that's all there is, then fine, live your life that way. Just like Christopher Hitchens and Carl Sagan and others who've gone before you have made their life mission to disprove Christianity as a fraud. Then you just come up with your best theory that you've got as to why that resurrection is not true. You take all the evidence that's found not only in Scripture, but in extra biblical writings and evidences. And there's plenty out there, by the way. And with all that said and done, then you have to conclude one or the other. Either the tomb still has a body in it, and Jesus is dead, and we are of all people to be pitied, or Jesus is raised, as he said, and he is risen. The Bible said, and we read it a moment ago, that we can declare and we can preach to you that Jesus has now been received, and in which you can stand, and in which you can be saved. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you will surrender your life to him from this day forward. You'll be, as the old saying goes, all in. 100% full, total commitment that I give my life for you because he gave his life for me. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I believe that he is risen from the dead. And I believe that I can prove that beyond a reasonable doubt with the evidence that's before us. And if that's true, and if I can convince you of that, and you're not yet a Christian, I ask you why. Why would you not take on the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead? For as one day, you're going to bow the knee, and with the eyes you will see and declare Jesus is Lord. It's far better to say it now and to live for that declaration than to deny it now and then stand and declare it when it's too late, when he then says, depart from me, I do not know you. Jesus is alive. Make that the commitment of your life, to live for him, to die for him, and then to be raised by him on the last great day. While together we stand, and while we sing.